Previously on Bingeworthy.
So, Abraham's descendants were to be so many they'd fill up the earth, because God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, who were living under the false narrative that Sarah was too old to have a child. She was 90. She had little baby Isaac when she was 90. Do you hear me? Old lady with a baby. True story. Fast forward a few years, and God calls for the sacrifice of that same child. Things are getting messy. But Abraham is being tested to give up exactly what he put his hope in. But God intervenes, Isaac is spared, and eventually has a son named Jacob, which literally means deceiver. Can you imagine if that was the name they called him? These are our children: Barbie, Steve, Rhonda, and deceiver. Oh, it's kind of sad. Abraham's grandbaby is a big fat liar. But God uses that big fat liar, blesses that big fat liar, which could be real good news for us, because even if we're real messed up, God's gonna use us anyway, okay? But for real, what kind of family is this? And listen, it gets worse before it gets better, which you're about to find out, which is why this Sunday is all about law and order.
Okay, let's be clear. It doesn't tell the story quite like that in the Bible, but you get the idea. I invite you to take out your outline for the message this Sunday as we come to episode 3 in our series on the Bible in 10 episodes. And if you're wondering what this contraption is all about, you're gonna have to hang in there with me for a little while until we get to it. But this will become a very significant centerpiece of what we talk about over the next few weeks. Let's begin with last week though, and a little rehearsal on the Abrahamic covenant, that promise that God gave to Abraham, the first of the patriarchs. God promised Abraham three things. Remember what they are? The first one was, just feel free to shout that out. God promised Abraham that he would have land. That's right, you're with me, land. And number two, he would become a great nation with many descendants who would come after him in order for them to be a blessing. I can tell you were all here last week, yes. Land, nation, and blessing. Now, this is very important because it's the foundation of everything that happens in the rest of the Old Testament, that from Abraham would come land and that the descendants would be a great nation in order to be God's blessing in the world. Now, let's catch up to date with what happens by the end of Genesis. We left off last week with Jacob, who became Israel. He had a name change. He had 12 sons, and his favorite of the sons was Joseph. He gave Joseph a special multicolored coat because he was the favored son he had with Rachel. And you might recognize that story from the Broadway musical, Joseph and? Oh, great. You don't know the Bible, but you know Broadway. Okay. I'll take what I can get there. Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat. The brothers despise Joseph because of this. He flaunts his status as being the favored son. So they sell him to slave traders who take him down to Egypt. Very important, because that shapes the next 100+ years for the people. They tell the father that he was attacked by a wild animal and killed. What the brothers don't know is when Joseph ends up in Egypt, he's very faithful to God. And that faithfulness pays off. It takes him from slavery and imprisonment all the way to being second in command to Pharaoh. Meanwhile, back home, there's a famine. And Joseph's brothers are sent down to Egypt to buy food, having no idea that Joseph is still there. And not only that, he's the one they would have to go and buy the food from. But instead of taking revenge, Joseph says, "My brothers, God has been at work in all of this to spare our family for just such a time." So the brothers go home, they get the father, they get Jacob's other full brother, Benjamin, they move the family down to Egypt. And that ends Genesis, and we turn to Exodus, and that's when we come to this very ominous statement in chapter 1 of Exodus. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That new king made slaves of the Israelites. And when you read Exodus 1, you would have no idea that centuries have gone by, four to be precise, 400 years. You know, a few weeks ago, our nation marked the anniversary of the first slave ship to arrive at Jamestown 400 years ago. Now think about how much has changed in our nation since then. We've still got a long way to go. But think of how much has changed. 400 years for the Israelites and very little changed. Their slavery and their hardship was as great then as when it started, and the people cried out for a deliverer, and God answered one day and sent a deliverer named Moses. This begins the story of Moses, the former prince of Egypt, because he grew up in Pharaoh's household, but who was a Hebrew himself. And after lashing out against an Egyptian soldier for beating a fellow Hebrew, he has to flee. He goes to the land of Midian, and that's where God speaks to him. Now, this begins the events of the Exodus, the exit of the people out of bondage. And there are three key events that we need to hold on to with the Exodus. The first one is God's name. The first key event of the Exodus, God tells Moses God's name, which is I Am. The Hebrew word for I Am is Yahweh, but the name is too holy to write. So the people have an abbreviation, the consonants, YHWH. Many years later, of course, the Gospel of John would write about Jesus, who used this reference to himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus identifies himself with the great I Am. That's very important in understanding Jesus. Now, the next key event is the Passover. Pharaoh is not going to let his slave labor go. Think about what that would do to the economy of Egypt. His free labor walking away. So God sends 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh he must do this. And the last one was the angel of death who would strike down the firstborn of every household. Now, why that action? You remember last week we talked about Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac and how Abraham might not have thought that this was unusual because of the religions in that region that believed that sacrificing your firstborn was a way to curry God's favor. That was a way to secure God's blessing. In other words, by sending an angel to strike down the firstborn, God is challenging the very heart of what the Egyptians believe about God. So Moses tells the people the night that the angel is to come to slaughter a lamb for each household and to take the blood and to paint it over the doorway of that home. And that's going to be a sign that the angel of death will pass over those homes, the homes of the Hebrews. In other words, the people were saved by the blood of the lamb. Anybody ever grow up hearing those words in Christian vocabulary? We're saved by the blood of the lamb. It's not just about Jesus, it's language that goes all the way back to the Passover. And that's where we understand that from, that through Jesus, we are saved. We are saved from punishment. We are forgiven by Christ's blood. Then the last key event of the Exodus is the crossing the Red Sea. The people the next day are set free, they're released. But they went on the pretense of going to worship, and then they were going to return. And Pharaoh realizes after 3 days, they're not coming back. So he goes after them, traps them against the Red Sea. They've got no place to go. And then Moses raises his staff, and the water parts, and the people go free. And when Pharaoh's chariots rush in to attack them, the water comes back together, and they all drown. This was a distinctive moment in salvation history. The people would recall this event over and over again, just like the last verse of Psalm 77. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Why did the people remember this story? Why did it Why did it become such an important miracle? Because over and over in their lives, they're going to face obstacles again that they think are impossible to overcome. And they're going to need to remember, wait a minute, we've been here before. We have faced overwhelming odds, and we need to remember that God makes a way where there is no way. Have you ever known that to be true in your life? That God can make a way when it looks like there is no way. And when you face another time in your life, you need to remember that. You need to write down all the details of that story. You need to write down how you felt at the time so that you can go back and recall it and go, no, I've been here before, and so has God. And God is with me now. So now the people are free. They're in the wilderness. And the first place they stop is Mount Sinai, the place where Moses received his first encounter with God. And with that, we have our scripture reading today. And Brent is going to come up and read that. As he comes up, how many of you brought your Bibles with you? Folks, got your Bible? Hey, show them, lift them up in the air if you got your Bible with you today. I hope you'll bring it each week. In fact, guys, I tell you what, let's not put the scripture on the screen. Where you're sitting, you might find a Bible in your pew, and invite you to take that out and get used to turning to the scripture. So you can turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus is in the Old Testament, as I had to be reminded when I was in Sunday school. Second book of the Bible, chapter 19. Brent's going to read it for us. Thank you, sir.
So good morning. On the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, 'You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation.' These are the words you shall speak to the Israelites, the word of God for the people of God."
Brent, thank you very much for reading for us this morning. Let me ask you, do you remember the first night that you went out on your own as a young adult? Maybe it was your first night at college, if you went to college. Do you remember that first night? Maybe the way to ask it is there a reason you don't remember that first night? Do any of you who are remembering that first night right now have children you just took to college for the first time and you're feeling a great need right now to contact them and see how they're doing? You feel free to go do that. The Israelites have been slaves for 400 years, generations under a slave mentality, and now they are free. They are free to do whatever they want, and they're going to discover unrestrained freedom can become a restraint. Have you ever found that to be true? Unrestrained freedom can become a restraint. They can do whatever they want to do, but they're going to discover that just giving in to your self-indulgence can become a slavery all its own. As the great theologian Bob Dylan once said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's the decision before the Israelites. To decide with their freedom, who do we want to serve? Pay attention to the last statement in the scripture lesson. It said, "But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." This is what God promised to Abraham. You are going to be the father of a nation of people. But here it says holy nation. What does holy mean? Sometimes we get tripped up on that word. We think it means being perfect, being super religious. The word holy simply means set apart. Set apart. And in a sacred context, it means being set apart for God's purpose, which again was what? To be a blessing to the nations of the world. I like the statement that helps me think about what holiness is all about. God wasn't separating the people from something, but separating them for something. God is separating them to be holy for God's purpose in the world. But how would God do that? How would God make them holy? How would God make them unique and distinctive? Two important aspects of the wilderness years. The first is the giving of the law. The giving of the law. The first five books of the Bible are considered the Torah, and the centerpiece of the Torah is the law that the people received. Now, this week on the internet, on our website, we're gonna have a place where you can click on sermon extras. And there are gonna be extra things you can learn that we don't have time to talk about, like what the first five books of the Bible were called and the meaning of each of the names of the first five books. But within the Torah, the centerpiece is the Decalogue, the Greek word from the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Deca meaning 10, log, logos meaning word, 10 words, 10 commandments. God calls Moses up on the mountain, tells the people to stay in the camp. God gives Moses these commandments. Now, let's think real quick about what the 10 commandments were. Worship only God. Do not worship idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Honor father and mother. Do not murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet neighbor's property. Now, notice something about the 10 commandments. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. Think of that as a vertical line. Our relationship with God. The rest of the six commandments have to do with our relationship with people, like a horizontal line. In other words, the commandments are talking about the way they begin, love the Lord your God, and the way they end, love your neighbor. They're bringing both together. And with a cross, we think about how in the life of Jesus, we see what it means to bring those two together in harmony, loving God and loving people. Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. So we're told to love God and love people, but how do we do that? There are over 600 laws given by Moses in the Torah. 600. Why? Because people need to know what it means to practice that kind of love. They need to know the boundaries. They need to know the ways of doing it. So if I do something that's wrong, I realize, oh, that's not showing love. Now, when you get into these laws, this is where people begin to think, that's what I don't like about the Old Testament. It's a legal God. It's not a God of love. In the Old Testament, God seems vengeful, like the law called Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation. We read this law in Exodus chapter 21. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. People say, that's what I don't like. God getting even with people, but that's not the purpose of this law. It's really improperly called the law of retaliation. What it is the law of limited retribution. If somebody takes out your eye, you can't go break their legs. If somebody steals a loaf of bread, you can't sue that person for everything they have. This is a law of limited retribution. Because God is not a God of revenge. In fact, look at another sentence from the Torah. You shall not take revenge or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, I am a God of justice. The laws reveal the character of God. Let's look at a few of them real quick. Exodus 21. When a slave owner strikes the eye of a male or female slave, destroying it, the owner shall let the slave go free, a free person, to compensate for the eye. Who has ever heard of a law like that among the nations of the world at that time, where slaves have rights? No one until the Hebrews came along. Look at it, Exodus 23. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Who has ever heard of that? Nations of the world would want to get rid of their poor because they hold the rest of the people back. Here is God saying they have rights too. You're to defend them. These are different kinds of laws. Leviticus 19. Now read this one carefully. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Does that need any explanation? Leviticus 19. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Many societies would have discarded people with handicapping conditions because they could not contribute to the common good. And here is God saying, they're people, they matter to me. In other words, God is saying to the people, I want you to know that I am a God of justice, I am a God of mercy, I am a God of compassion. I am holy, so you are to be holy too. God wants to reveal God's character through his people. Here's a good reflection. What would people say about God by the way you live? What would people say about God's character by the way you live? Holiness is not something we do. Holiness is who we are. But of course, God knows something very truthful about every one of us. We have a hard time living by it all. We're going to break laws. We're going to mess up. We are all going to struggle with holiness. And so God needs to provide a way for the people to be restored in their relationship to God and each other. In fact, the people show that they could not stay faithful very long. Even while Moses is on the mountain getting the laws, what happens? The people down below make a gold calf, and they begin to worship the gold calf. What was commandment number two? Do not worship any false idols. They've already broken number two of the commandments. Moses comes down the mountain, has the two tablets. When he sees this, he gets so disgusted, he throws the tablets down. They break into pieces. Now God gives Moses new tablets with a new set of commandments, and he wants to keep them safe. So where does he put them? The Ark of the Covenant. No, it is not in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. It's right here in St. Luke's today. This was the box made out of acacia wood, covered in gold, with cherubim and seraphim facing each other, in which the tablets of the Ten Commandments are placed. Why? Because this becomes the focal item of worship. That's the second way that the people are made distinct and set apart. First by the law, second by their worship. Let's think about their worship for just a moment. In fact, a couple of other tidbits that you can read about this week. If you go onto the website and get the sermon extras, you're going to learn why did the people wander for 40 years. And you're also going to learn what happened with that gold calf. Moses was so mad, he didn't just throw down the tablets. He ground the gold calf into dust, and then he made the people do something disgusting with it. If you want to find out more, go to the website this week. So the Ark of the Covenant becomes the centerpiece in the tabernacle. Let's take a look at the tabernacle. This was the place of worship for the people, and you'll notice right away it's in the center of the camp. All of the tribes, the 12 sons and their descendants, are organized around the tabernacle. In other words, the tabernacle is in the midst of the people. It's not off in a separate place. It's right in their midst. Whenever the pillar of cloud would move, that was the sign that God was ready to take them to a new location. And it told the people, God goes with God's people. God is with you always. You might want to write down the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, because when it talks about Jesus, it says Jesus was God's word that became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Literally, it means God pitched his tent among us. God tabernacled among us in Jesus. He becomes that presence of God. Now let's think about how the tabernacle was designed. We're going to come back to this in weeks ahead with the temple, because the temple in Jerusalem was based on the design of the tabernacle. So we're not going to cover all the parts, but I want you to pay attention to the centerpieces, the area called the holy place. That's where the priest could enter to light the lampstand. That's where the table of the bread of presence was kept. And then on the other side was the Holy of Holies, where only one person was allowed to enter, and that was just one day a year. Now, there's a thick line between most holy place and holy place, right? That is a very thick curtain. Do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew when it tells about the crucifixion of Jesus? It says at the moment he died, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What did it mean? That now there's nothing blocking people's access to God. That in Jesus Christ, every person has direct access to God. Back to the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant is kept in there, and the lid to the Ark is called the atonement cover. And this is the mercy seat. It is called that because the one day a year that the high priest, who happened to be Moses' brother Aaron, little nepotism there, I know, but he was the high priest. He would go in on what's called the Day of Atonement. If you want to read about that, Leviticus chapter 16. Here's how it happened. The day would begin with the high priest taking two goats. Sacrifice one goat, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, because it is believed this very spot is what held the divine presence. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see a sign at the Western Wall that you are approaching the nearest space to the divine presence where the Ark of the Covenant had at one time been kept. So this is holy. It is sacred. Now, what happens when the high priest goes into this place and he has a heart attack? What do you do? Nobody else can go in there. He would wear bells along the bottom of the robe so the other priests could hear him moving around. They would know that he's still alive. But he had a rope tied to his leg that went outside. If they stopped hearing the bells, they'd start pulling the rope. Because this is the most holy place. Not just anybody can go in there. Now, when the high priest left that, he took the other goat and tied a red scarf on its head and prayed on the head of that goat the sins of all of the people, and then sent the goat running into the wilderness. Now think about this. One time a year, the people got to experience all of their sins being taken away from them. So Christians would one day come to see in Jesus a scapegoat who takes away our sin and grants us atonement. Think about what the word atonement means. It's been described this way, that atonement is at one-ment with God. Atonement is at one-ment with God. We get restored. We get forgiven. We are made holy all over again through Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the wilderness. The wilderness helped to form the people. It gave them boundaries and it gave them connection to God. It shaped them. A wilderness will do that for every person if we let it. Every wilderness can be formative. Your wilderness, your place that does not seem to hold the presence of God, that makes you feel forgotten and abandoned, the place that all it feels like to you is an obstacle of arriving at the promised place that you want to get to, the place you can't wait to get out of. That is a place that God would want to use to form important things in you. Vin Baker was an NBA star. Great college athlete who happened to suffer from high anxiety. He was uncomfortable around crowds of people, even though he's a great college player. He would go home every weekend. His family was very faithful and religious. He went to church all the time. But in the NBA, he didn't have that option. And he felt very insecure, but he discovered something that helped: alcohol. He found that when he drank, he didn't feel so anxious and insecure. And he got into the NBA party scene and he started drinking a lot. At his worst, he said he was drinking a gallon of cognac a day. A gallon of cognac a day. It eventually caught up with him. He started getting bounced around from team to team, and eventually he was kicked out of the NBA altogether. He had already lost all of his resources. He invested in a risky restaurant scheme. Now he was back living with his parents, and he wanted to take his life. In desperation, he called a former owner of the team he played for, the Seattle Supersonics. He called Howard Schultz, the founder of Starbucks. Schultz knew a pastor he was a good friend with in New York City, and he told Vin, "I want you to go to this pastor." He and the pastor began to meet. The pastor started having Vin Baker work with the teenagers in his church to help guide them. And Vin found that when he was doing something to be a blessing to other people, he started to find hope for his own life. He wanted to go to seminary, but he didn't have any money. So he called Howard Schultz again. Howard Schultz said, "Okay, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna put you in a management training program. I'm gonna put you over a Starbucks." Again, all of the insecurities came back. Vin Baker, all he could think of was, "I tried at a restaurant one time and I failed. I don't know what I'm doing." But now he didn't feel alone. In fact, he says this about his story when he met with his staff. He said, I know I'm supposed to be your boss, but I realize you know more about this place than I do. Let's help each other and work together." Then he reflected, "Help each other and work together. On my best days in the NBA, that's how life felt, but I didn't have many best days in the NBA. Mostly I was so lost in my own insecurity, I sought release in all the wrong places. But it worked." Eventually, he was offered a job on the staff of the Milwaukee Bucks. In this interview with him in Guidepost Magazine, he closes by saying, "I've been sober for 7 years now. I thank God for every sober day I live. I thank him for the many opportunities I've been given, especially the opportunity to live again after so much self-destruction. To live at last is the realness of God." Don't you love that? To live at last is the realness of God. That's what God wants every one of us to know. And every wilderness is something that God will use in our lives so that we discover the life that God wants us to have, and that in that is the reality of God.